Last time we were together, we were talking about how nowadays commitment is rare to find. Hard to find couples that are committed for life. It almost seems that marriage is trial and error nowadays, and if I don't like it, I'll just try somebody else. And the way it is with so many, it is time to wake up now. Thank you. Today we're going to talk about how to have a marriage that lasts. We'll talk about the commitment of marriage. To review what we talked about last time we were together, we made a statement, and I know it's kind of a bold statement, but I believe in this. I believe that that the bottom line bedrock foundation of the home is the commitment to the relationship. Everything else builds off of that. If you are not committed to the relationship, you do not have what it takes to make it through the tough times, to go through the times when you're thinking about escape, to work through problems. That is love right there. Love is commitment. People could say, I love you. But if they're not committed to you, if they could just drop you, they don't love you. I believe that real love is commitment to the one loved. And when it comes to marriage, you need to enter the relationship with this conviction that once we're married for life. Till death do we part. That is God's plan and God's will. We gave you some reasons why we believe that marriage is permanent and why the two really do become one. That's God's math, by the way. God's math is the two become one. And so in order for you to have a conviction that your marriage is going to make it, you need to understand that marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is a binding agreement. We saw in Malachi 2, verse 14, how God describes marriage as being a commitment. And I believe that that's the essence of a marriage. There are two things that constitute a marriage, a covenant and a consummation. There's a lot of people that have a consummation, but they don't have a marriage. They've had sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, or sex with somebody else other than the one they're married to. That doesn't make a marriage. It does make a oneness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but not a marriage oneness. I believe that the real essence of a marriage is the covenant that God talks about in Malachi 2, verse 14. As we study the Bible, we find that when covenants were made, they were very serious. Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, or the promise Jesus made to us, where he said, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. The Lord made a covenant, meaning a binding promise. And I remember back in 1983 when I stood before witnesses and Pastor Crosby, Richard Crosby was my pastor. When he said the vows, Terry and I said, I do. And when we said, I do, we gave our word. We made a commitment to each other. And God holds us to our vows. In the Bible, a covenant is an irrevocable vow. A marriage covenant is an irrevocable vow. All throughout the Old Testament, God shows us the extreme importance of our words. He holds us accountable for our words. He says it's better not to vow a vow than to vow and not pay it. Even Jephthah recognized that when he vowed a vow to the Lord, he had to keep his vow. When we make a vow, we need to keep our vow. I realize nowadays people make promises and then they break promises like it's nothing. That's why there's so many legal contracts nowadays that when you promise to buy a car or you promise to buy a house or you promise to buy whatever, you got to sign a contract. You know, it's because nowadays nobody trusts anybody unless there's a contract. And it's because people, they don't take their words seriously. And when we give our word, God expects us to keep our word. It's an irrevocable vow. It's a vow that when you utter it, you can't take it back. The only time God allowed a vow to be made and the words to be taken back is if you had a young lady living in the home of her father, and she made a vow, and her father overheard her making the vow, that because she was under his authority, he could get her out of the vow. Other than that, there is no getting out of a vow in the Bible. Number two, the marriage covenant is an unconditional vow. We didn't say in our covenant that we will remain married until I see somebody better than you, or I promise to remain faithful until you get old and gray, or I promise to remain true to you until you spoil the supper. No, it's an unconditional vow. There's no strings attached. It is for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, we make a vow to cling unto our spouse. I think Tim never did get a set, did you, Tim? Oh, it's not printing? Okay, we'll see if we could take a set and make some copies on our copier downstairs. Notice point number B. Another reason why we believe that marriage is for keeps is the bonding of wedlock. In Genesis 2:24, the scripture says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." The word cleave means to glue or to bond together. So there's a cleaving, then there's a oneness, the two become one. And we read the text in Romans 7 that the only way out of marriage is death, according to the law. According to the law, and Paul quotes it in Romans 7, verses 2 to 3, that the only way out is death. That's the only time you're free to remarry, according to Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. And a lot of these things, these points that we're making, we covered in detail, so we can't spend too much time on them today. Another reason why I believe marriage is permanent is because marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, and Jesus will never divorce his bride. He will marry his bride and remain true to her. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Lord Jesus is faithful to his bride, and he expects us to be faithful to our bride, because our marriage is supposed to portray the relationship between Christ and his church. And so the church is one with Christ. We are called the bride of Christ, and the Lord promises us eternal security. He says in John 10, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So I've got a question for you today. Are you part of the bride of Christ? How do you know? Well, because you say, "The Lord made me part of his bride by faith in him. And so I'm saved by his grace, and he promised me that I'd be part of his bride." According to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 30, "I am one with him." Now, the Lord will never divorce you. He'll never say, "You are no longer my bride." Like the hymn writer put it, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. After we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and we're with the Lord Jesus in heaven, do you think an angel's going to come up on your shoulder, tap you on the shoulder and say, "I'm sorry, but your time is up, you have to leave now"? It's not happening, is it? No. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And so when we are with him, we'll never not be with him. We will be with the Lord forever. He doesn't divorce his bride, and he doesn't want us to divorce ours either. because marriage is supposed to portray the relationship between Christ and his church. We also saw last time that God says he hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says, I hate putting away. God hates it when a man puts away his wife. Now, there aren't many times in the Bible where God explicitly says he hates something. But here is one example where God says he hates something. The reason he hates putting away is because he loves the permanency of marriage. You should never say to your mate, you should never even utter the words divorce. You shouldn't even think about the words, I'm leaving you. God doesn't give us that option to up and leave our commitment to our spouse. And so when we get married, it is a blessing to know, and that brings security to you too, that our marriage is for life. And that brings security to the kids too, to know that mom and dad are in this for the long haul and that they're going to be together. And that is, in my opinion, the bedrock of the home, that loving commitment to that relationship, to the permanency of that relationship. In Deuteronomy 22, he says he may not put her away all his days. And then Jesus says that whoever shall put away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And last time we were together, we talked a little bit about Matthew 19 and about the divorce question, where the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him a question. They says, is it right to divorce? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus will go on to show that no. From the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two will be one flesh. And then he goes on to say, what God hath therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. And so, in other words, marriage hasn't changed from the days when God established it. Yes, the law of Moses made a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 24 relating specifically about the issue of returning to a former partner who you have divorced and remarried somebody else. But the Lord Jesus bypasses Moses, goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and states things haven't changed since Genesis 2. So people may change. Society may change. People may think God's law has changed. But no, Jesus brings him all the way back to Genesis 2 and says what God did there, he hasn't changed. It's still the same. Marriage is to be permanent. It hasn't changed. The longevity and permanence of marriage. It is a binding together, as we said. It means to glue, cement, or permanently bond when he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That means to glue together. 1 + 1 = 1. That's God's math for marriage. I don't understand it. I mean, 2 become 1. 1 in relationship is the way we understand it. But it's... the reason 1 + 1 = 1 is because when you become one with Christ, you're one in relationship with him. And he will never view you as being separate from him. And that brings comfort to our heart to know that we have security in our relationship with our heavenly groom, Jesus Christ. And we need to be committed to the oneness with our spouse. I do want to just read a scripture out of Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd go there, please. Ephesians, we were talking about the church of Ephesus today. Well, this is the revelation God gave to us through them. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, he describes how the husband and wife ought to relate to each other, how husbands ought to love their wives just like Christ loves his church, and how a wife ought to submit herself to her husband just like the church should to Christ. But then he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That is an amazing statement. That we are somehow members of Christ's body. And this is a spiritual mystery, as he will go on to say, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the Lord is saying here that we are one with Jesus. That's amazing. I'm a joint heir with him. He is my groom. I'm his bride. John the Baptist, by the way, is called the friend of the bridegroom because he was preparing the way for the New Testament. But when you're one with Christ, you're one forever, and marriage should portray that. It's a Christian marriage I'm talking about. Sometimes the thing goes to sleep, I think. Has nothing to do with the batteries. We have brand new batteries in here today. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So what God puts together, man is not to undo. Divorce was tolerated, but never commanded or justified. God tolerated it in the law. He allowed Moses to write in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that when there is a divorce, there has to be a written bill of divorcement. You don't just say later and walk out without any legal document, without any, you know, anything to hold you accountable. But you are to go through a legal procedure in Deuteronomy 24. It had to be a written bill of divorce. But God put up with it. He suffered it. But it wasn't commanded. It wasn't his will. But then people ask, well, what does Jesus mean by that word fornication? Let's go to Matthew 19, and I want you to see a word here. And again, today I can't spend a lot of time parking on this because I did last time. And so if you have questions, we'll have to answer them later. But in Matthew 19, he brings up a verse that many will use to try to justify their divorce. Matthew 19 Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So he brings up the word adultery two times in verse 9 and the word fornication. There is a difference between the two words. Fornication is used in the New Testament primarily in reference to premarital sex. It also encompasses other forms of sexual immorality. So it's a broader term than the term adultery. Many understand that when Jesus referred to fornication here, he's referring to adultery. That whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for adultery and marry another. But I was scratching my head wondering, why did he use the word fornication and not the word adultery if he meant adultery? Another view is that he was speaking of unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And for this, you'd have to understand the culture and context in which Jesus is speaking. He's writing to people who understand the Jewish betrothal, where Mary and Joseph would, for example, be considered husband and wife. And yet they were just betrothed. And yet they are still considered husband and wife. Now, what happened? Well, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. He was shocked, no doubt. And Joseph had two options. He could have had Mary made her a public example and had her stoned to death to be an example to the other women that they better not have sex before marriage or commit fornication. So he could have had her stoned to death, or he could have put her away privately. And that's what he did. He put her away. That means he divorced her privately, or he was minded to divorce her privately. Because under the Jewish betrothal, the only way out of the marriage Now, this is like an engagement. The only way out is by either stoning or a written bill of divorcement. And that's what Joseph was going to do, because he thought Mary committed a fornication. He thought that she had sex with somebody else, and that's why she's pregnant, when really that wasn't the case. It was a miracle from God, where God supernaturally implanted himself into her womb by the power of his Spirit. And Mary knew that, but Joseph was unaware of that. And so he's mindful to put her away, Greek word means to divorce, privately. But then the angel comes, appears to him, declares that, don't do this, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so I believe that that was a time where if she was pregnant by fornication, she would have been justified to have, or he would have been justified to have a divorce. But I believe that that's the only time where you are justified to actively pursue a divorce. Now, if you're the victim of divorce, that's different. You can't do anything about it, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. If your spouse says, I want out of this, I believe you shouldn't fight it. You should pray against it, yes, but you know, that 1 Corinthians 7 says God has called us to peace, and if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. That's what the Bible says. But that's not you pursuing it. If you are the victim of it, there's nothing you can do. But you should never actively pursue a divorce of your spouse. That's what I believe God would have us have, that conviction, that we ought to be in this for life. We said that the Jewish marriage custom of the betrothal involved a marriage contract between the fathers of the bride and groom. The contract was called a betrothal or betrothal. The betrothal was considered as equally binding as marriage in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 27. You could study more on that. The couple were called husband and wife during this time period, as Mary is called the wife of Joseph. The marriage itself was not completed and consummated until at least 12 months later. So there was at least a 12-month waiting period for the purpose of finding out if she's been pure, and also to make preparations for the new home. As Jesus has gone to make preparations for us, they would make preparation for their bride. And number five, the betrothal could only end by a legal divorce. And so in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, I believe that Jesus is, by that exception clause, addressing a situation that was peculiar to the Jewish context, and that's why that clause only comes up in Matthew and not in Luke and not in Mark, which also have the same context. Tim. He would be talking actually about civil courts there in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24 would be a legal matter before the civil authorities. Of course, that would have been in the under the theocracy. That would have been under the nation of Israel, working within their own civil law that they obtained through God, through Moses. So it would have been a civil matter. No, it still would have been a civil matter in the time of Jesus. Certainly, just like in a church, like let's say even in our setting, let's say that there was a husband and wife and they were members of our church, and the husband said, Faith Baptist Church or Pastor Sawyer, I'm divorcing my spouse. Well, that is a church matter, because we believe that they're violating Bible principle. But in order for it to take place, it has to be a civil matter. It has to go before the legal authorities in order for it to be a real divorce. And so now, with the Jewish context, they had a it was sort of a blending together of the civil and the spiritual under the Old Testament theocracy, where there wasn't so much a separation of church and state, but not church, because the church didn't even begin then, but there wasn't so much a there wasn't at all a separation of the religious institution and the civil authority. They were like blended together, whereas in our context, the two are separate. But under the theocracy, they were the same. So that's why you'd have it really affecting both matters, coming before them religiously and civilly. In our church, we would frown on anyone who was pursuing a divorce, and we would view that as an occasion to begin the process of church discipline, to try to correct the error and try to encourage them to stay faithful to their spouse, and because that's what we believe God's will is for all marriages, especially Christian marriages. But in this situation, when there is a divorce and then later on there's a remarriage, I do believe, though, that the remarriage should be regarded as a marriage. And even though it was against God's ideal and it's against God's design, we do encourage them to stay faithful to their spouse to which they are remarried to. And the real sin is in the divorce itself. And that we gotta nip it in the bud, as they say, and try to help people when they're struggling in their marriage before it gets to this point of going to a divorce and then all the baggage and the remarriages and all that comes after that. We have a policy here at our church that we will not perform the ceremony of anybody who has been divorced. And the reason for that is because God never told us that we have to marry anybody. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, Pastor Sawyer, you must perform marriages. Therefore, I am at liberty. I believe it's an area of Christian liberty where other churches might have a different policy than we have. But our policy is that we will not perform a ceremony where there has been a divorce. And the reason is we want to uphold the ideal, especially before the young people. And we want them to know that marriage is for life, and it's for keeps, and it's till death do we part. And if we're performing remarriages, that sends a message, you know. And since I'm not commanded that I have to marry anybody anyway, I believe that I will take the higher road and decide that we're just going to perform marriages where there's not been a previous marriage. Eric. But really, we're frowning on the divorce itself. Like I said, that's the real sin there. The real sin is that divorce.
But it says that many times if you do get remarried to someone who's been divorced, that makes you an adulterer as well. So there is sin in the actual act.
Yeah, there's a sense in which there is adultery there. That whoever marries somebody who is divorced commits adultery, and whoever themselves gets divorced and remarries commits adultery. So it is both ways. And you're right, Eric. I would not want to take part in that which Jesus says involves adultery. But I don't want those who are remarried to have a guilt trip and to think that, well, you know, we really blew it. We ought to get out of this relationship. No, you're married. Stay content being married. And I honor your marriage and want to help you and encourage everybody who's been remarried, although I don't perform the ceremony itself for these reasons. Mara? Yeah. Well, you know, marriage is a institution of God that actually applies to believer and non-believer alike. I believe that an unsaved couple who get married are married just as much as a couple who are Christians who get married are married. I don't believe that you have to get married in a church in order for you to have a real marriage. I believe that a real marriage involves a commitment, a verbal commitment before witnesses, a contract, a covenant, like we saw from Malachi, and that it doesn't have to take place in a church. Relating to your specific question, I would say that it doesn't make a difference. It's still a divorce, and it's still against God's ideal. And although all sin is forgiven after Calvary, not necessarily all the sins, I mean the scars of the sin are removed. It's like, you know, if a person before salvation ended up robbing a bank and, you know, he got shot in the process, he still bears the scar afterwards. I believe that if there's a divorce before salvation, God has forgiven you, obviously, but there still might be baggage and scars as a result of having violated the ideal that God established. Brother Martin.
I have a question. What happened to the people who get married because of a business debt?
Yeah.
And how are you planning to fix
that? Yeah. That's a good question, because that happens a lot in our city. It happens a lot where people will come from foreign countries who want to gain status in America, and they think that, well, if I marry someone on paper, then I can gain my legal status here, and then we'll just dissolve it. And they would enter it in many cases, most cases, without even a physical consummation in any way. It was just a legal thing. I believe that there's a couple problems there, but one, it was still a verbal commitment. You still made a commitment, but you lied, because you really were not marrying with the intent to marry, but with some other intention. So it was a, when you had uttered your vows or you had made your agreements before the clerk, you have lied. And I would encourage and we have had some people come here with that type of situation, where they went through something like that just in order to gain status in our country, and then that person probably went on and provided such a service for somebody else, and it keeps going around like that. It's violating the law of America, and so I would let them know the seriousness of what they did, that they made a vow with no intent of keeping the vow, that they made an agreement with no intention of keeping the agreement, and God obviously holds us accountable for our words, even our words said in deceit. But personally, I don't view that as a marriage. I would not. I do view it as a major lie and a sin, but I don't view it as a marriage. However, even though I don't view it as a marriage, if such was the case between a couple, I still wouldn't perform the ceremony, because they lied on a previous occasion, and they still, you know, I believe that's totally wrong to do. Should they get out of it? Well, I think they never got into it. They never got into a real marriage. The law may see them as married. I believe that due to the intent, they were never married, because they never intended to be married. But that's a thorny issue that people in our city are involved in, and sin complicates things, doesn't it? In sin, there are no easy answers. There's no easy answer when it comes to sin. It's always going to muddy things and pollute and defile. Tim. Would I ever counsel them toward a divorce? Yeah. I would counsel them. And I would counsel them with this advice. I believe that you ought to separate from this person. Not divorce, but separate. And remain unmarried so that you can be reconciled should God so change their heart and change the situation. So I do recommend separation for cases like you brought up, where there might be sexual immorality, where there might be domestic violence. I would recommend separation, but not divorce.
I have one question, sorry. I've been around churches, but I'm not friendly churches. Here's my question. You do have said saint. How do you define what saint is? For instance, if you go to anywhere in Central America and you see catfish, we see catfish as the worst fish that is in America. If you go to another part of the world, you see catfish as the best fish. So who's wrong?
In terms of what?
In terms of the catfish. So what I'm trying to say is, in terms of saint, how do we know?
Saint or sin?
Saint.
Saint.
Yeah. So how do we know?
Sin, right?
Yes.
Like that.
Okay, saint. So how do we know what's wrong based on the eyes of the beholder?
That's another good question. I believe that we need to be honest with the text of Scripture and let the Bible say what it says instead of twisting it to make it say what we want it to say. Now, that's what happens, is that some people don't like what it says. So then they twist it to make it, in their own interpretation of things, to make it fit with their context and their desires. And so who says it's what's right or wrong? Well, God says in His Bible. And we need to be faithful to be objective in interpreting Scripture, to be honest, and try not to interpret Scripture in light of your situation. Try to step back and be objective, because what happens is, obviously, if somebody's planning a divorce, they're going to look at Matthew 19:9 differently than I am, because they're looking for a way out. And so I believe we would be honest by looking at Scripture objectively and let it talk. Let God speak rather than your opinion, His opinion, you know, South America's opinion, North America. What does it say? And try to be as objective as possible rather than making it, twisting it to suit our desires. So that's where we're not faithful, because so many people will twist God's word to suit themselves. And we don't want to be guilty of that. Jesus took a hard line on this subject, by the way. I mean, when he was done with his teaching, the disciples were shocked, where they said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, then it's good not to marry. And so the disciples are totally shocked at his response. That it was different than anything they had ever heard before. And then they say, it's good not to marry. But he says, not all men can receive that saying. You know, only to those to whom it is given. Some people can be eunuchs, but not everybody can remain unmarried. So, but they understood him to mean there's no grounds for divorce. Let's go to Ruth. Yeah? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. If you're the victim of it, you still should remain single with the hopes of being reconciled to your spouse. Now, once they remarry, you can't be reconciled according to Deuteronomy 24. Well, okay in the civil sense, yeah. But still, there's a violation of God's ideal. And so it's not okay. It's just, it's okay civilly, obviously. What? Right. It doesn't matter what happened It's like Jesus said, whosoever marries her who is divorced, that means she's the victim, commits adultery. And so it's not just the person doing the divorce. It's also the poor victim that ends up bearing the bad consequence. Maria. Where one is saved and the other's not? I would say that they could go to the civil authorities and have them perform that, because I don't perform any marriages where there's an unequal yoke. Because the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and I apply that to marriage. And so if both are not saved, I would not perform the ceremony. Yeah. I don't want to violate another scripture. Eric?
Yeah, well, I just want to make a note to what Ruth was saying, that the victim can't get remarried. You said if the other partner closes the door for reconciliation by pursuing another relationship and getting married, that way there's no
hope anymore of getting reconciled. Yeah.
Can't remarry someone who's got remarried.
Correct. Can't go back. Deuteronomy 24 says that if there's a divorce and then a remarriage, and then even if there's a death in that second remarriage, you can't go back to your former spouse. So it's pretty strong there in Deuteronomy 24. But how did Paul interpret Christ's words about divorce? Go to 1 Corinthians in your Bible, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you miss any blanks, by the way, I'll try to get those for you after class. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul is going to say, this is what Jesus said. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So how did Paul interpret what the Lord Jesus said? No divorce. That's how he interpreted it. Because he says, this is not what I'm telling you. This is what the Lord said, quoting Jesus, or citing Jesus. So I believe that he viewed Christ as teaching a no divorce position. Now, how did Paul interpret the law's teaching about divorce? Go to Romans 7 for just a moment. Romans 7, verse 1. He says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so, according to Paul's understanding of the law, marriage was till death. It was lifelong. And so, is a believer is never justified to pursue a divorce, to actively pursue that divorce. If you're the victim of it, what can you do? Pray against it, yes, but God doesn't want us to pursue it. If the unbeliever departs, that's one thing, but a believer's never to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse. You say, you know, and this is where a lot of people have it all messed up. They think that, well, I'm saved, she's not saved, I'm a Christian, I gotta divorce her and marry a Christian. See the devilish reasoning there? You are to remain married to that unbeliever according to 1 Corinthians 7:15. The only way out is death. See the tombstone? No exception. What are the tragic effects of divorce upon the married couple? Well, there are many. The divorce usually ends up causing unresolved bitterness and loneliness and insecurities. If the couple has any conscience at all, the divorce results in guilt, emotional torment, and sorrow. Although you don't find much conscience nowadays, because everybody's doing it, they say. The remarriages that occur after divorce usually adopt the baggage and unresolved conflicts and problems of the previous marriages or marriage. And so there's carryover. It's rare to see a remarriage where there's no carryover from a previous relationship. I mean, in Christ, the Lord certainly can give grace and help, but you know, there's always going to be comparisons. There's always going to be some baggage. Martin? Well, we're going to get to the kids in a minute. Yeah, we're going to talk about the kids right now in just a moment. But regarding the couple, most who fail in their first marriage fail in their second. They say the divorce rate for second marriages is higher than first marriages. And that's the way sin is. If you commit a sin once, it's easier to commit it twice. And if you commit it twice, it's easier to commit it the third time. And it snowballs. And so, who was it? Elizabeth Taylor? How many husbands? What are the tragic effects of divorce upon the children? And that's Martin's question. What about the kids? Well, the children become the major victims of emotional scars that divorce brings. And you can imagine, you know, a child loves his mother and loves his father and wants the marriage to stay together. And sometimes children even blame themselves, thinking maybe it was my fault that mom and dad split up. And if only I was a better child and didn't give them such a hard time. A lot of times the children blame themselves for this. Divorce teaches children that one's vows or promises or covenants are not binding. And so they would think, I guess, you know, they made a vow and they even said it before God and witnesses, but I guess it doesn't mean a whole lot. Divorce teaches children that running from a problem is the answer to solving it. And certainly it's always problems or lusts that are the cause of divorce. Somebody wrote something that I'd like to read to you. It's called, I Left. Listen to this. The Christian school wasn't perfect, so I left. The church offended me, so I left. I faced some pressures caused by people. So I left. My daughter called the other day. She said she was having some marriage problems. I asked her if she had sought counsel and tried to work through them. She replied, "No, Dad, I just left." This one's called I Stayed. When facing tribulation, I realized it was building patience. When facing pressures, faith was being strengthened. When facing offenses, forgiveness was being exercised. When facing lack of fairness, the character of Christ was being manifested. When faced with others' failures, I was reminded of my own imperfections and tolerance was born. My daughter called the other day. She said they were facing some real pressures in their marriage. As I expressed concern, she said, "Don't worry, Dad. I know that God is using this to build the character of Christ in our lives and to deepen our love. I'm staying." We need to set a good example for our children because the children tend to do what they have seen their parents do. And so there are effects on the children. Divorce teaches children that mommy or daddy are more concerned about themselves than they are for the children. You know, they're getting remarried because this is what they want. They want their fantasy lust to be satisfied. They don't care about what it's going to do to the kids and to the family and how the children are going to be split apart and you have to deal with custody and all that whole problem, and not to mention all the in-law problems that are affected by the divorce. How do you avoid a divorce? Well, write these down. First, don't rush into a marriage to begin with. Make sure you marry a one who is saved and loves the Lord. So many young people feel pressured into this that, boy, this is my moment if I don't seize it. But we need to be patient. If it's the moment that God has for you, it'll still be there. And so don't rush into the marriage to begin with. Seek counsel. Take time. Get advice. Have accountability. I believe in courtship. Number two, be convicted that God says marriage is for life. And that's how you need to enter your marriage. If you get married and find on your wedding night, boy, this wasn't all I expected out of this woman. You're having problems down the road, your first week of marriage, you need to know, well, I made an agreement before God, and I'm going to keep my vow no matter what. That's how you need to approach your marriage, with that sense of commitment. Number three, don't allow conflicts to go unresolved. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If you get a problem, get it resolved. Don't let it to stay, because sin is like cancer. Just a little cancer cell can spread and multiply and spread and spread and spread. Or like a little bit of rust on a car, a little rust, and then it spreads and spreads and spreads. And before you know it, the whole door is rotting off. Sin is like that. Don't allow the cancer cell of sin to stay in your relationship. Seek counsel. Seek advice if you need it. But don't let sin go and conflicts to go unresolved. Number four, practice forgiveness. Learn to say the words, I forgive you. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Don't go to bed angry. Because when you do, you open the door for Satan. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Learn to communicate and speak the truth in love. As I said already, seek godly advice and learn to say the words, I love you, I was wrong, please forgive me. Those are three word statements that are very important for couples to use. Meet your mate's needs. How do you avoid a divorce? Meet your mate's needs physically. Provide for your spouse. Men, you're responsible to provide for that woman you married and to be the breadwinner for that home. Meet your mate's needs emotionally. If you don't, somebody else will. And affairs usually begin on this level right here. They don't jump here. They usually start here most often. So meet your mate's needs emotionally. Talk, communicate, care, show affection. Buy the flowers if necessary. Go out on a date together. Bring her out to a restaurant. Meet your mate's needs emotionally and sexually. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you don't meet your mate's needs in the physical way, that you open the door for Satan. And so you need to meet your mate's needs. Number five, guard yourself against anything that you might read, hear, or see that causes discontentment. We need to learn contentment, to be satisfied with what God has given us in life. We live in a society that is anti-contentment, where everything has to be new, everything has to be exciting, everything has to be different. And so people just move on from job to job, from church to church, from relationship to relationship, and there's no commitment like there used to be. Be faithful to your spouse. If you commit sexual immorality, that will affect your spouse's trust in you and her respect for you. And so be faithful to your spouse, because many marriages end because of unfaithfulness. Number seven, fulfill your God-given roles in the marriage. And we'll talk more about the roles next week or next time, because in a marriage, folks, the husband has to do his job. Well, he has to know what his job is, and he has to do his job, and the wife has to do her job. And a lot of times, they don't know what their jobs are. But God has given us the job description in the Bible. Husband is to be the loving leader for the family, the provider, the protector of the family. The wife is to be the submissive supporter for her husband, and her primary role is to take care of the house, the domestic realm. And we'll talk more about that. But she's to love her husband, and she is to support him and encourage him and help him. Number eight, cultivate a close walk with Christ as a couple. We said before that if you're here and your spouse is here, you're going to have things in between you. You're going to have cultural differences. You're going to have background differences. You're going to have sin differences. You're going to have baggage. You're going to have stuff in between you. But the closer you get to God at the top, the closer you will get to each other. And so keep focusing on getting closer to the Lord. And then number nine, realize that love is not a feeling or a mere romantic emotion, but it's action based on commitment. And love is a commitment. And so a lot of people say, well, I don't feel the love anymore. Well, then throw the feelings out. And just stay faithful to your spouse. I find that if you do the acts of love, the feelings of love will follow. But people are always wanting the feeling of love when you need to focus on commitment and doing what's right, and the feelings come as the byproduct of doing right. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. God's formula is know what's right, do what's right, and then you'll be happy or have good feelings. But everybody wants the good feelings, and when the feelings are gone, they say we must jump ship and get out of this relationship. But love is more than a mere feeling. It's a commitment. And then consider the word divorce the dirtiest word in the English language. Don't even say it in your family, in your home. Don't even utter the word, because it's not an option. Not an option. So don't say it. I mean, I know in the world it's an option, but if you love the Lord and believe His word, for you it's not an option. Martin.
I have two-part questions for you. One, what happens, Alana, because of society? You can meet the for the temptation, or you go with a woman, well, being married, and then you have a child.
Right.
Because of society, if you guys don't get married, then society will...
frown upon it, or
exactly.
Okay.
So what happened when you get married because of that reason? Now, the second part is, if they already have a child, do you accept that marriage when they're coming in with a child at a wedding?
Let me answer the first one first. In the law, God said that if two people had sex together, that they should go ahead and marry. That was under the law where God said that. I would say that we're not under the Mosaic law the same way Israel was in the Old Testament. But we still are obligated to follow the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. I believe that we still have a moral law that we need to uphold. So I would say that if there's a couple and they have a baby out of wedlock, if they are both Christians, they both know the Lord, they claim to be saved, so they have the Lord in common, I would talk to the family, talk to them, and see if there's a chance for them to get married and try to encourage that. But it doesn't always work, because there might be an unequal yoke there, there might be no desire to get married between the couple. But it is very difficult for children nowadays who grow up in such homes where they don't have a father and a mother. And that is a major part in all of the problems that we see among young people today, is that they never had a stable home environment. And so I believe that we ought to consider that option of marrying this person. I mean, the Bible does say that you became one, not in marriage, but in the relationship. When you have sex with somebody, you can become one, according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians says that. Let me read it to you, where he says to flee fornication there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? I'm in verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So there's a sense in which there is a oneness when you have sex with a prostitute, according to this text. Not a marriage oneness, but there is a oneness, and that's why teach your children sex is no game. It is a serious matter. And nowadays, young people just think, well, we could just go do this. Everybody's doing it. No, it's a serious matter. The two become one in that physical act. Although I don't believe they're technically married, there is a oneness that has occurred in the spiritual realm, if nothing else. Yep, that's right. And I think that should be a crime. That should be a crime to allow. I understand that you can't even give the child an aspirin without the parent's consent. But yet you can give them the morning after pill. Tim. Imagine that. Yeah, I heard a report similar to that. For Mother's Day, they bought a lot, but for Father's Day, not a lot. And you're right, because they didn't have a father and didn't know who he was. And Roberta? Yes. Right. That's correct. Mike? Oh, no. We've sort of today been allowing questions all along because I knew this is a topic that provokes a lot of questions. So we've been taking them all along. So it's okay to keep it rolling. We're almost done. So the marriage commitment. Husbands, you need to be committed to leading your wife as the head of the home. And the wife... we'll address in a moment. You need to teach your wife as a spiritual example of the home. Boy, do you have husbands like that who lovingly lead their family and set an example for their family? Husbands, are you committed to knowing your wife and meeting her needs? You're commanded to dwell with her according to knowledge. You're to love her as Christ loves the church. Wow, is that a big command? To love your wife even as Christ loves the church. And then... wives, are you committed to helping your husband by being his completer? For God created you to be his completer. You were made for him by showing affection to him. Titus 2:4. The older women ought to teach the younger women how to love their children, how to love their husbands. And wives, are you committed to submitting to your husband as the church should submit to Jesus? Now that's a big statement there too. Because believers should be submitted to Christ, and in the same way, wives ought to be submitted to the leadership of their husbands. And if you don't like that, come back next week and we'll talk more about that, because it's very misunderstood today. And you need to respect your husband. See that the wife reverence her husband, Ephesians 5:33. So be committed to being faithful to each other and enter your marriage. How many are not married in here today? Not yet, anyway. Okay, there's still hope. Because you can make a commitment. You can know what you're getting into now, that when you make that vow, you're going to be serious and you're going to know that this is for life, for keeps, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, you're going to be faithful. May God help us to be faithful to our vows. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with today and the chance to be with your people. And Lord, I ask that you'd help all of us to honor your ways, even though your ways are not many times man's ways, and man's ways are not your ways. But Lord, help us to follow your truth. For we look around us and we see that man's ways don't work. We see the problems of divorce. We see the effects that it has on children. And Lord, we see that man's way doesn't work. But we see your way does work. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, not just because it works, but because it's right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.